Saturday.
So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transforms our lives and gives us hope and fills us with you and with your word and with your presence. Lead us and guide us by your right hand to do your will and abound in your presence and glory, to live for you and serve you, and in all things and in all ways, may we praise you, may we worship you, and may we honor you with all that that is our lives. And that you would bless this time and guide us unto yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I currently don't have Trillian up, which has our messenger, so...
Are you okay?
I'm sorry.
Poor Joe is getting attacked over there. Anyway, so before we begin and take a look at today's question, does anyone have any questions they would like for us to take a look at? Okay, so I'd love for you to send me some questions at questions@bcmh.org so we can add them to our list and so that we can just get some more questions to address. Because I am looking for new ones. I've got to dig through some of my notes and magazines and catalogs and figure out what I want to talk about coming up. But, so I've heard from several people in the past that God promised to save their children because they were brought up according to, or they were brought up under the teaching of God's word. What do you guys think of that?
I think they have a better chance of salvation because of their parents.
I would agree, but what I'm hearing is people take it a step further. Okay, and so the primary passage, let's go over to Proverbs 22:6. And we'll have Gabe read that for us.
Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it.
Okay. Now, if we understand this as a promise, let's use that as a first assumption. We'll evaluate that assumption in a little bit. What would be the promise? What would be the promise that's being made? If you train up your child, then what? When he gets old, he'll stay with it. So if a child walks away from God, what would be the understanding of this if it were a promise?
He was not trained properly.
No, he'll do it and then he'll come back.
He'll come back. Okay? And that's where people go with this. Now, notice I kept saying, if this is a promise. Is this a promise from God? And that's one of the questions we'll look at. But I want you to think about that. Okay? There's one other passage I want to look at, just because it does fall in this. But this is the primary text. Let's go over to Acts 16, 30-32.
And said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house.
Okay, now what can be understood here as being a promise?
Believe on Jesus, you'll be saved in your house.
Right. If you believe on Jesus, then your whole household will be saved as well. Okay? And so those two verses is predominantly where this question comes up. That if you bring your child to church, if you teach them in the Word of God, that God has promised and guaranteed that they will be saved.
So most of the Catholics think that way, though. Because I know there's a priest across from us, and the mother would tell us that just because her son's a priest, their whole family is so.
Yeah, that is considered one of the sacraments of Catholicism. That basically, if we think of salvation
point system, right? You get a certain number of points for just being Catholic. You get some additional points if you're married. You get a whole bunch of points if your child becomes a priest and enters into the Virgin. And so if you think of it as a point system, and they've got a few more, I'm sure Joe can throw out a few more that's in there, that they tend to bring you closer to salvation, and if your child's a priest, you're pretty much guaranteed you're in just because he's a priest. Right?
Well, points count a lot.
Mm-hmm. Points count a lot.
All kinds of works and the things that enable you to save yourself.
Right. Okay. And so we have that concept, right? We take our children to church, we're good. They're safe. Now, I want to take a little bit of a look over at Proverbs 22:6. Be breaking this up a little bit. So the first thing I want to take a look at is this phrase, train up a child. My Bible is in there. Okay. So in the Hebrew language, that phrase, train up a child, it says okay, which is completely Hebrew to all of you, right? Okay. So what I did was I looked up on this word, which is translated as train. So let's go to Deuteronomy 20, verse 5. So this is one of the primary meanings. So we're going to go over to Robert. We're going to save Mildred's voice for him.
And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it.
Okay. Anyone want to guess as to what word is the same Hebrew word as train up? Dedicate. Okay. So it's the word that is translated as train or train up is also translated, or most of the time translated as dedicate. So we'll take another look at that. 1 Kings 8:63.
Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offering, which he offered unto the Lord, 220,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord.
Okay. So it's, again, we have this word dedicated. What does it mean to dedicate?
For this purpose, set aside
for. Okay, set aside for this purpose. What else? Because one of the things of dedication, if you are dedicated to something, doesn't that basically mean commit them or committed? It is a focus. It is intentional. It is purposeful. Okay, so now we go back and we take a look at Proverbs 22:6. And instead of saying, train up a child, we dedicate a child. Is there any difference in understanding there? Okay. So there's a bit of a difference there, isn't there? Because I can train someone to do something. Does that mean that I've dedicated them to that task?
No.
No, I can train my dog to walk at my heels. That doesn't mean he's dedicated to that function. Okay. But I can also dedicate a dog to finding drugs or alcohol or whatever. And that's their primary purpose. That's their primary function. Right? And so they're committed to that. They're dedicated to it. They can't not be that. Okay? And so that picture of training up a child here is more of a picture of commitment, of dedicating them to it, to that function. And we're going to take a look.
So now we're going to take a look at this in the way he should go phrase, because ultimately this is boiling down to, if you train them up in the way he should go, then we have all this. We're checking out the if statement. If you train them, then this. And so we're going to take a look at this. What does it mean in the way that he should go? Let's go over to Genesis 29:2. I think it's Deborah's too. How many vote for Deborah?
Genesis 29:2. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a great stone was upon the well's mouth.
Okay. Now here's a very interesting question. That phrase that is in the way he should go. Can anybody guess where that phrase is in this text? Because it's there.
Your D-word.
Nope. Well's mouth.
Of course.
Of course. Yeah. Okay. So. But it is cool. It's interesting because literally the Hebrew text says if you dedicate in regards to the youth upon the mouth of his journey. Okay, and that's what the Hebrew literally states. And so you're dedicating a child towards a youth. The mouth of his journey. Now, what in the world is a mouth of a journey?
A starting point.
It's a starting point.
It's the way you should go.
Okay. It's leading to that, but what's a mouth?
Entry point.
An entry point. So you dedicate them at the entry point. Now, how many pathways as you go through life, how many entry points of things are there?
Many.
Okay. Every time you are making a decision, is it not in a type of an entry point? Mm-hmm. Right? The job that you end up taking, that's an entry point into that. The place where you end up going to school, that's an entry point into that. Who you choose as your friends, it's a type of entry point. Okay? So we take a look at the King James translation. A lot of the translations follow the same type of thing. The NIV says, start children off on the way they should go. There's a hint of leaning towards of that same concept here, but they fall way short. Train up is actually better. But most of the translations we're looking at here do train up. And so we're going to take a look at another aspect. Let's go over to Genesis 45:21.
Genesis 45, verse 21. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way.
Okay, now. Where do we have the phrase in the way you should go there?
Provision for the
nope.
No.
Commandment. We have a winner. Commandment. That is the same word. It's mouth. It literally means mouth. So now here's an interesting thing. Because the Hebrew text literally says, dedicate a child, okay, according to the mouth of his journey, when he's old, he will not depart from it. There are a couple of different ways that we can understand that phrase. Okay, and so there's the commandment aspect, according to the way that he commands things. What happens if you commit a child to the way he commands things? So we'll take a look at that first.
So we can commit our child or dedicate our child in the way that he commands. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
Okay. But the natural man receiveth not the kings of the Spirit of God. For there are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. Now, what does a would a child command or demand for himself?
Sustenance.
Okay, sustenance.
Whatever he wants.
Whatever he wants. Okay, if you commit your child or if you dedicate your child according to the commandments that he makes, will he depart from it in the older years?
Mm-hmm. Most likely.
Well, in the way that you're saying...
In the way that he commands.
You're giving that to the child.
Yeah, if you're when you give it to the child, more often than not, what will the results be?
Spoil
the child.
Spoil the child.
And spoiled adults. Have you ever been around older kids and adults that, as far as we know, they were committed to their own desires? Their parents gave in to their very every whim? Whatever the kid said, the kid got? Okay. That's one of the ways to understand this. So if you commit if you dedicate your child and commit him unto the commands of his mouth, he's not going to depart from it because it is satisfying a temporal pleasure center for him. It's a natural way. Okay? And so is there salvation in that picture?
No.
No, because he's pursuing after the natural way. Okay? And so the question is, well, what is this way that we are opening them up to?
So in the verse of 3, right, in the way that he should go, which is God's...
That's the other way to look at this. If you just look at the raw text, right, if you dedicate him according to his commandments, he's going to be a spoiled, rotten brat later on. Okay.
The child's
commandments. Okay. And so now we're going to take a look at another way, as dedicating a child along each step of his path journey. So if you dedicate a child according to the mouth of his journey, according to the steps of his pathway of life, and you commit him to the steps to take. Let's go over to Ephesians 6:4.
Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord."
Okay, if as parents we dedicate them according to the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now most people just take it that way. Okay, but we have to understand that a lot of people basically think that by taking your child to church, you are training them up in the way that they should go. Is that what Paul is advocating here? Just take them to church and you're good.
It's little life so that they can see that you love them.
Right. It is a life that is committed towards you bringing them up in a nurture. What does it mean to nurture? To take care, to lift up, to encourage. Okay.
I have a question. Okay. So when they're growing up and then all of a sudden they sway when they get into their 20s and so forth, mm-hmm. I mean, even though you brought them in, right, from the very beginning, they sway from the Lord. They start doing...
Mm-hmm. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Okay. Sometimes the answer to that revolves around, did you actually dedicate them on the step of their journey according to the way of God?
Even though they're still being nurtured in that.
Right, even though they're being nurtured in that. Because as parents, what we do speaks louder than what we say. So, for example, if as a parent, I constantly am training my children, we need to go to church, we need to put God first, but I'm not going to church on Super Bowl Sunday because I don't want to miss a football game.
What speaks louder?
Church says.
Okay, I'm the parent, and I say, we need to go to church. We need to put God first. But Super Bowl Sunday, I'm staying home because I've got to watch the Niners or whatever it is. Which one is the child going to glom onto?
The practice.
The practice. Did I put God first?
Right, because when you put exceptions, their exceptions, whatever they consider, is acceptable.
Absolutely.
But also with a child who wavers, I mean, we have the prodigal son. So, I mean, we continuously pray because there's hope. I mean, because especially when they're at that age, when they step away from home, that's when Satan comes in and tries to
right.
But what you've taught them.
Well, what's interesting, how many of you are familiar with the ministry Answers in Genesis?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. They commissioned a study about 5 years ago to investigate this phenomenon you're talking about. Kid goes away to college and never goes back to church again. So they commissioned a study to evaluate what happened. Do you know when the child statistically has departed from the church? At what age?
3 years.
Nope. Mm-hmm. Sixth grade.
In their teens,
Mm-hmm. So, are they going to church during that time frame?
Yeah, generally.
Yes.
So, the
problem becomes, if they're going to church, why did they leave the church, though they're in the midst of it? Because, statistically, your child does not depart from following after the faith when they go away to college and they're challenged in their faith. They have already departed emotionally and mentally years before that. And a lot of times where it revolves around is the compromise that people make in the words, in the text. Whether it be parents or whether it be the clergy, whether it be their teachers, whatever it is, they see compromise in life. And they question, how valid is the Bible if those that are trying to teach me the Bible don't even believe what it says? You see the problem there?
And again, I emphasize, Answers in Genesis, for those that aren't familiar with it, is because the Bible is literal.
Because, right, when the Bible says in 6 days God created the heavens and earth, it means God created the heavens and earth in 6 days.
And when kids are in public school and they're taught...
Well, you have a compound problem there. In the public school, they are taught that of evolution and millions of years and one animal becoming another type of animal. And then they go back to their church, they go back to their parents, they go back to the faith system that they're in, and they say, wait a second, this doesn't make sense to me. And the parents, the clergy, the Christian teachers all say, don't worry about it, it's okay. What have you done to that child? Have you committed him or dedicated him to the way, in his journey, to the way of God?
What do you mean it's okay?
It's okay to believe in evolution.
You intermingle the two, which a lot of faiths do. They just say, yeah, well, the 6 days.
The 6 days is a matter. Okay, so there's about five different views, and maybe that's what I'll go through, is evaluating these five different views. And I may be off on the number, but one of the views is called the gap theory. There is a gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And that gap is millions and billions of years in which all of these dinosaur-type creatures came into existence and God wiped out all of the earth, and then he started over again in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And from there on out, it's 6 literal days. Okay? That's one of the theories. The most prominent theory right now, most churches will teach what's known as progressive creationism, okay, or the day-age theory, where a day is not a day, a day is just an age or an era. It's an unspecified length of time. And so what you have in some of those examples is where God created a whole bunch of animals and then he destroyed a bunch of them, and then from what he destroyed, he created a whole bunch of new types, and then he destroyed all of those, and then he created, going on and on and on and on.
And so God is in the midst of it, but it's millions and billions of years of God creating and recreating, destroying, and starting all over. It's sort of like God didn't know what he was doing, so he had to try to do some trial runs before he got figured out in day six. Okay. One of the other fairly common views is known as theistic evolution, which tries to say that evolution is absolutely positively true, but God did it. Okay? And so those are three of the views. The fourth primary view is, the fourth view is, God said he created in 6 days, and so in 6 days God created. And so what you have is that when as a parent or as a clergy, you are willing to make compromises in order to appeal to the majority of the secular arena, kids catch up on that. They note that. And where else is the Bible not true? Right? Now, just for those listening, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is literal history. But if I say it's not, what else is not history? And that's where the problem begins. Because if you can't trust the Bible, what can you trust? Well, now they start trusting in their teachers, their secular teachers. And the problem is, a lot of clergy, a lot of Christian parents are teaching them that. And so, are they truly committing themselves or dedicating themselves, they're dedicating their child to the pathway or the journey of God that God has laid out for them, when you're wanting to compromise on the text? Okay. And so that's where the challenge is. And so when we take a look at whether or not we've dedicated our child to the way he should go, or to the mouth of his journey, the steps of his journey, are we dedicating them according to God's commands, or are we dedicating them according to what seems to be right at the moment? Okay. And so going back to this, you know, the 20-year-old that leaves and ceases going to church, some of the time it is because the parents have demonstrated a lack of consistency and a willingness to compromise in order to be liked, in order to just help appear to come across as helping the child with their education. And so they push aside the word of God and they make the word of man supreme. Kids pick up on that. Okay? And so that's some of the ways. Sometimes what happens is questions are raised up in the minds of kids as to how to understand the gospel, even though they're brought up well. Some of the problems that they have is they have questions that they have that either they don't vocalize them to understand it, or what I've encountered as well indirectly is when a child does vocalize a question, questioning the Bible, instead of getting an answer, they're told, we don't question the Bible. What has the child been taught?
Especially if you go into panic mode, you know, my child's going to go to dark side, you know, which we can do, which is what I've done, you know, where you fear, but yet we need not to fear. We need to continuously instill the word and explain it and stay with them without doubt, because God's word is true and God is faithful, and they need to see that in us. Because there are a lot of things we don't understand,
right.
And there are a lot of questions they ask that we're just like, where did that come from?
But, oh, yeah,
you know,
absolutely.
You just do your best to answer.
But you do your best. There's two things that you do. You do your best to answer, but you always try to communicate to them, even if it's questions that you cannot answer. You either say, I will try to find an answer, or you to deal with Deuteronomy 29:29, which is, there are some secret things that God has not revealed. You know, kids may ask, you know, why did Uncle Tommy die in the war? We don't know why Uncle Tommy specifically died, but we do know why people in general die. Right? And so you can deal with the generalities, and sometimes the specifics is, God's got a plan there that we don't see the whole, we don't know the whole piece of it yet, but we know God is going to work it out. And so it's being willing to answer people's questions. a lot of the questions that have come through this class is because I've heard other people phrase these questions elsewhere. And I want to make sure people can know that there are answers to their questions and God has an answer. So, children leave, when they leave home, they sometimes leave going to church, leave the faith system because of early compromise, where they didn't see the Word of God being lived out. And in a sense, what they saw was hypocritical parents. They would live in an arena where they would raise up questions or they would have doubts, and instead of dealing with the questions and doubts, the parents basically, or the clergy says, go away, can't you bother me? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear questions and doubts. And what we need to do is encourage children, you know, doubt's okay, but let's turn to God for the answers. There was probably other reasons as well, but the third reason can actually be, well, there are just some people that just won't believe in God, hasn't touched them. So you can educate them, you can train them, and you can prepare them for life's questions, always giving them an answer, but they're still not going to buy it. And we'll get to that aspect a little bit as we look into the nature of the book of Proverbs. Okay, because remember, I raise up the question, if this was a promise, we're going to be looking at that issue, whether or not Proverbs 22:6 is a promise. Okay, so there's this need to bring them up or raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So nurture is a picture of caring and cultivating them. What is admonition?
Chastisements, correct. Corrective measures.
Corrective measures. The word can also be translated as exhortation. It's
euthanasia.
Euthasia. Any of you ever heard of nalphetic counseling? Jay Adams and company and a few others deal with this kind of counseling. What it is that you exhort and encourage the Word of God in your counseling ministries work. And so what you're doing is you are using the Word of God to correct, to redirect, and to lead. If a child errs and you told them, let's put it this way. What's the difference between telling a child what you did was wrong and telling a child what you did is wrong because God said this? What's the difference there?
There's an explanation.
Okay. There's an explanation, but it's more than that. What if you places the authority in the first one?
Okay.
This is wrong. Who's the authority?
The parent.
The parent. This is wrong because God said this. Who's the authority?
God
is. Okay? And so to nurture them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to admonish them, to correct them, to rebuke them, with God's words, turns the authority as it's not mommy and daddy saying so, it's God saying so. Places him as the core, the center of the authoritative issue there. Because all forms of rebellion is a rebellion against authority. But when a child learns that mommy and daddy are not the ultimate authority, but God is the ultimate authority that even they desire to submit to, that paints a whole new picture. And so it's raising them up that says, God is the authority. God is the basis of what we're doing and what we're trying to understand and how we're trying to live our life. There's a whole new panorama. Because sometimes a child may hear or may come to understand, well, I shouldn't do something because mom and dad thought it wasn't right, but then they're old fuddy-duddies. And, you know, that's their cultural issue. That's their way. But things have changed. Right? In today's culture, there's a difference between telling a child homosexuality is wrong because, well, it's just not traditional. and historical, as opposed to homosexuality is wrong because God says it's an abomination. Which one is easier to justify acceptability of homosexuality? Right? Because of the issue of authority. And so there's raising a mountain with the authority, that God is the authority. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 6. 6-9.
Deuteronomy 6-9. And these written words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates.
Okay. Now, if I take my child to church every Sunday, even if I spend all day Sunday with them in church, is that enough?
No. According to this.
Right. What does he say? When should I...
Everyday life.
Everyday life. Every morning you bring in the Word of God into what's going on. Throughout your day, throughout the journey of life, you bring the Word of God into it. It's communicating to the child, it's all about God. Several years ago, I had a discussion with my father, and he was saying one of the laments of his life was he didn't do this.
Did he know it back then?
He knew the scriptures and what the word the scriptures said, but during that era, the mantra of the culture was saying, let your child decide for himself whether to follow God or not follow God. Right? And so when you have that as your mantra, I'm going to let my child decide, are you going to be injecting God's word into their life at every moment possible? If it's up to them to decide whether they're going to follow God or not.
Did he say that when you were little?
He told me that when I was...
No, I mean, because God gave the man free will.
Absolutely.
But there's also, you give them the basis.
Okay,
it's their free will to choose yea or nay.
Absolutely. But the paradigm of letting them choose was basically saying parents do not influence your child to follow after God. You back off and you let God do all the work. And you as a parent back away and you keep out of it. So, as a parent, you don't bring God into the equation. You let God bring God into the equation.
It wasn't
going to
happen by osmosis.
It wasn't going to happen by osmosis.
But some parents don't know until they're already older.
Right, right. And
that was the trigger.
Well, my father understood the scriptures, but what he didn't do was put all the pieces together. Because the cultural setting at the time was, leave your child alone, he'll figure it out for himself, let him do it.
It's like listening to Dr. Spock and realizing that he was wrong 20 years later when your kid's already grown, right? You've already done the damage.
Yeah,
you can't go back. The Holy Spirit has to work, and you have to be thankful that.
Yeah. Whereas if you look at what Moses is advocating here, he is advocating parents inject God into everything.
No, no, okay.
And so, whatever you're doing, communicate to them how God has a part in it. Now, the pastor sometimes uses the example of the little child who goes out and says, look, God's flashlight, talking about the moon. Okay, God became a center part of that. And so as God talk enters into the life of the child, that life of the child will be impacted by God's speech. not to confuse with the radio station, which is called God Talks or God Speaks, has nothing to do with God. But when God is injected into the life of the child hears over and over again, God did this, God is in control, God has it all understood, God knows what to do, God has the answers, okay? And so as a result of what happens with this, is the life of the child is just flooded with God speak. And so that has a different ramification on a child's life, because they come to understand that things that are happening are not culturally based per se, but are God based. And it places the authority of every decision in the hands of God. And you see how that can have an impact.
Actually, when I saw from Job and the question.
Mm-hmm.
Remember I told you I thought, well, Samuel, Aaron.
Yeah, those are some...
I mean, those guys are, you know, they talk to God.
Yeah.
So, and their children.
And so those are examples...
that's where I thought you were going.
If we think about the life of Samuel... Okay, Samuel probably learned about God and Christ for the first 3 to 5 years of his life. Okay, after that he was living with Eli. Right?
Now, Eli, another one.
Eli's a mess.
David.
Right? And so we do have examples of in which God entered into a life despite the education the child had. But what we're looking at is what is the normalcy. Normal is not for a child. Well, there's a painter, for example, who never went to church, never knew anything about the gospel or Christ or heaven or anything like that. But she was like 8 or 9 years old and started painting these beautiful pictures of what were interpreted to be heavenly scenes and pictures of Christ, having never seen any of the normal pictures of Christ, but it was pictures of biblical scenes of which she's never had any entrance with.
Her parents were atheists.
Emphasis on were. That's a rarity, but it does happen where God intercedes in a life and completely transforms things. What is more common, especially within Christian homes that I've seen, is where the word of God is brought in by the parents, but often takes a second place to other things in life. And that's the thing that we've got to be careful of, because the message that we send to the child by our actions is greater than the message that we send to the child by our words.
Well, and with that, when you were talking about David, right? David obviously had an affair, which God had said.
No, I mean, and his children.
Yes.
No, his children were
nice. I mean, David was a man after God's own heart.
Right. His children were. But part of his actions also destroyed his household, right? That because God said, right? Because he had had this.
When you're saying commonality, Jesus cured people in different ways. Some of them he wasn't even there. Some of them he made mud, and some, you know, people are saved differently.
Absolutely.
Not necessarily there's a commonality, and there's an exception.
Correct.
I mean, everything's an exception.
Absolutely. I'm not disagreeing with that. And that brings us up to our next question about the nature of Proverbs. We look at Proverbs 1, verses 2 through 7 now. Is it Deborah's?
Is it? Okay. 2 to 7?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, 2 to 7.
Okay.
1 to 7.
To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Okay. Is the book of Proverbs a book of promises?
No.
No. What about Proverbs 22:6? Isn't that a promise?
You said it was a book of promises.
Right. Right. And so what happens...
Consistent, right?
I'm just asking the question. I was not being inconsistent. I was just asking the question. Because what happens is people will take statements and they will identify them or make them as promises when they're not. Okay? Now,
well, that is a hope then.
It is a hope, but it's also the wisdom of it and the discernment of it is that this is the way things often tend to work. Not always. There are always exceptions. Right? It's faith. For example, the Proverbs talk about being diligent in work and as a result prospering. Is it guaranteed that if you work hard and you commit yourself to your work and things that you will always be financially successful?
You may prosper, maybe not financially successful, but you're prosper when you're doing God's will. He's given you that job. Whether you're not rich, it's something else. Prosper.
Right. But there's no guarantee that just because you work hard that you're going to become wealthier.
That's true.
Or financially stable or secure. But more often than not, if you are a dedicated hard worker, what's going to happen?
Prosper.
You'll prosper financially. You will be financially stable and secure. More often than not. Okay? And so what we have is the book of Proverbs is a lot of statements which are generally true.
A lot of them are facts, yeah, but maybe more than just, way right.
Well, there are some things which are obviously 100% always true.
Yeah.
Verse 7 is always true. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is 100% true.
There's a lot of facts.
Okay. But there are other things that are generally true. Okay, generally speaking, the lazy person does not have any sense of prosperity or wealth in this life. Generally true. But there are exceptions. People that are born into wealth have a lot of wealth, and yet they could still be lazy. Okay? Someone could be completely lazy, have no interest in working at all, and yet inherit millions of dollars because an old, rich uncle or rich somebody else died and left him money. That's not the norm, but it happens. Generally speaking, someone who's lazy will not prosper in the things of this world. It just doesn't happen.
Well, and again, prosper also doesn't necessarily mean financially, as we said.
Correct. There's different levels of prosperity. Right.
I have a question. I think I was missing it. But so what you're saying for salvation, you can be saved, but on the other hand, too, what does the Bible say on the elect? Because, so that's something, even though you're grown up as a child, you're not hearing it
right.
Until you come to that later years, you've been elected to child of God.
Right. Right. So, ultimately, salvation is a work of God.
So it's synonymous with the two. Salvation.
Salvation is completely the work of God. It is not the work of man. But we as parents have been given children to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's our job. To commit them or dedicate them to know the ways of God. Okay. God, more often than not, as I understand the scriptures, more often than not, the child that is reared in the love, the fear, and the admonition of the Lord, having their life dedicated to service to God, more often than not will come to understand who God in Christ is. It's a gift of faith, a gift of grace from God. It's not a guarantee, though. Right? Because salvation is the work of God. But the parent that completely neglects God and does not train his child up and dedicate them in the ways of God, more often than not, that child's not going to have anything to do with God. So as we go back to Proverbs 22, verse 6, this text is, it can be understood not as a promise, but as a generality that is true in both directions. If I, as a parent, dedicate and commit my child to ungodliness, more often than not, that child, when he's older, will remain in a life of ungodliness. If I, as a parent, dedicate and commit my child to the ways of godliness, more often than not, that child will continue in the ways of godliness. Okay? And so while it's not a promise, it is a general truth. Right? And so it puts that training and that education of our child and that work of dedicating them to the work of God and to the knowledge of God on the parents.
Okay, so basically you could be taught until God brings you in as the elected.
Right. And I got in trouble with one of my instructors. He didn't like the way I phrase it, but I'm going to phrase it similarly anyway. In a sense, what happens in a life is the Holy Spirit works in the life of an individual, but he uses the raw materials of God's Word to move and to change, transform that child. Okay? If you're not feeding the child the Word of God, what does the Holy Spirit have to work with? Very little, right? But if you fill them with the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit has a lot of raw materials to work with, to exhort, to convict, to rebuke the child through the use of the conscience on how to conduct his life in a way that adheres to God, because he's got all that raw material that the Holy Spirit will bring up to mind. It's sometimes interesting conversations that you may be having, and this verse out of nowhere has to do with the conversation pops into your mind. Okay, you've read it before, but you weren't thinking about it. But the Holy Spirit uses that to bring up the word that you have read before into your mind at a point in time where you need it. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit utilizing the raw materials of the Word of God that has been inundating in your mind to bring them to memory again. Okay. But when the child doesn't have that Word of God, he's got no raw materials to work with to bring him into godliness. The only thing he has to work with is himself. Now, God can override that and bring someone to himself, having no, in a sense, having very little to no prior access to the Word of God. What happens there is the Spirit of God encourages or exhorts someone to go read the Bible. And he begins bringing into his mind the raw materials that the Spirit of God will use to convict, to exhort, to encourage, to rebuke, to teach. It's the raw materials of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses. But by and large, you will not have an atheist that has never heard the testimony of Christ, that has never read the Bible, suddenly begin to turn around and start preaching the gospel. It's not, in general, it's not going to happen. But it does follow sufficiently that you can have someone who is raised up in the Word of God, trained to adhere to the Word of God, who begins sometime later in their life to preach the Word of God. That makes sense. Okay? And it's not all that uncommon. And so, again, this verse, in Proverbs 22:6, while it's not a promise, is a general truth. And the question here is, what is it meant the way that he should go, or what is meant by the mouth of his journey, the mouth of his way? What does that look like?
to a Christian family, that means continually taking the steps in the, utilizing the Word of God to guide our steps on our actions. To nominal believers, it's like, yeah, I'm just going to try and show you which way we think you ought to go. But God is not the authority. God is not the guidance. God is not the direction. The Word of God is secondary, third, fourth. It's way back there. To the atheist, God's Word has absolutely nothing to do with anything. But on average, the way you commit your child, how you what you dedicate them to and with, is what may very well impact or modify or shape their future. Does that make sense, or is that confusing?
So ultimately, the challenge is to us as Christian parents that we continuously train up our children. Because ultimately, that's our group. That's who we're preaching to. That's who the challenge is. Just don't bring them to church on Sundays. You need to live a life that's honoring to God so that your children, as you said, the Holy Spirit will use those words that we had to memorize and that we had them do in the future when they are far away, when they find themselves in a place where God doesn't want them, that they'll remember God's word.
And some of the things that if we have our children walk away from the Lord, to even question within ourselves, that was my life an example of commitment and dedication to the ways of God? Were there places in my life where I've compromised that I need to change?
And ultimately, if that was so, it's going back to the child and saying, this is what I learned.
This is what I messed up on. I apologize. And again, there is some of those things that we can do things right, train them up in the Word of God, commit them in the way of God, and they'll still walk away. And what we have to understand, though, is that we cannot use this verse as a promise that when we have a child walk away from God, we cannot use it as a promise that he definitely, absolutely, positively will return. That's how I've seen this verse used. Can't do that with this. For a lot of reasons. The primary reason is a proverb, a general truth, not an absolute truth. Even though there are absolute truths in the Proverbs, this is not one of them. Does that make sense?
I think you could kind of justify it if you say to the child, you're not the parents, child of God. Because there are many children who bring their parents to Christ.
Absolutely.
And in 22:15 it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Mm-hmm. That could be a child of God.
It can be. The rod of correction shall drive it far from it. And so this can be a child of God or not a child of God. What it is talking about is, parents, you've got to be ready to discipline your child. And this is one of those things.
Well, God disciplines his own
children. God disciplines his own children as well.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Maybe the child is a child of God.
Correct.
Lord have mercy on whom will have mercy, like Gabe was saying. It's written in the book of life.
Right. I agree with that. God is ultimately the Father, but this is also instruction to us as parents. That as parents, we need to dedicate our children to the ways that God wants them to go. Direct and guide their steps of their journey. Proverbs 7, for example, is one of those chapters where you have a father showing his, and one of the steps of the journey, he is showing his child the ramifications of decisions, but he's using an example of life, and he's basically calling his son over and saying, watch what's going on here, and let me tell you the rest of the story. Okay? Because what you have going on here in Proverbs 7 is you have a harlot that is hanging around the corner, but what you have here is a young man who is looking for the harlot, waiting for the harlot. And she's not currently there when he first gets there, but he's waiting for her. And dad has called the son over and says, here's a step in the journey to understand God's will, God's work. Here's this guy, the simple man, who lacks understanding, who was waiting for the harlot. Okay? When she comes, she fills him with flattery, talks about how much she cares, basically implies how much she cares for him, how much she's longed for him, and how much she's desired for him. But then he says, he comes down here, and he's, after her speech, okay, town in verses 21 through 23, he says, with her much fair speech, her flattery, she caused him to yield, caused him to submit himself to her, basically. With the flattering of lips, she forced him. He goes after her straight away as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hastens through the snare, and knows not that it is for his life. And so what he's doing is using an example of what's going on in the street to dedicate his child in the ways of God, to say, look at what's going on here. This man is submitting himself to the wiles of this woman in the ways that she's leading him is the ways of death. It will destroy him eventually. And that's, so he's using that opportunity and committing himself to that, to train him up. Okay? And so, ultimately, God is the Father, and that's part of our job as parents, is to help our children realize that we're a stand-in for their Father. And that's very tough for some people to get through, especially if they've come from largely dysfunctional families. Because the problem is, a lot of times, people from dysfunctional families, when they think of Father, they think of their daddy, their dad, the one that raised them, whatever, instead of turning that on around and say, let's take a look at who my real father is.
Well, there's some who don't like their own fathers.
Right. But there's changing their view of father, not to the father, but to the father.
Well, it's also funny, you got this out of Proverbs, but you're saying practice, you can preach.
This is a big part of
what it is.
Mm-hmm. He had a whole lot of problems. Yes. Yes, there's Solomon was full of wisdom. That doesn't mean he followed his wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes is actually significant in that he maintained his wisdom, and yet he committed himself to not yielding himself to the wisdom that he knew. And that was part of what Ecclesiastes is doing. And so he finally comes up in the end and saying, okay, I've made a royal mess of my life because I didn't follow the wisdom that God has given.
Was he saved or not saved, Solomon?
That is a great debate.
God knows.
We have nothing in particular that states he was or wasn't. We do know that in the beginning of his kingly reign, he was completely sold out to God and committed to God. But we also know that he was real quick in his kingship to compromise on the word of God in order to make political alliances, which shows a lack of trusting in God. One of his first wives, daughter of Pharaoh of Egypt, he did that to make an alliance with Egypt, but he made her a house away from the central city because she was not of Jewish seed, and therefore she would be defiling of the king of the godly seed there. And so he recognized that.
Yeah, because somebody says that he wasn't saved, so that's why I was curious.
The Bible doesn't say. So I can't go more than what the Bible is. There's pros, you can go sort of either way on that. I mean, I take a look at his later life, and it's like he's building altars to Ashtoreth and to Malcolm. He offered up some of his sons to Malcolm, which is burning them alive. And so it's like, it's hard to buy into the salvation because of some of those things. But at the same time, he was used of God to build the temple and to draw many people to him. But his children, especially the one that became king, had a problem with. He was one of the few kings of Judah who was declared to be having done evil in the sight of the Lord. Most of the kings of Judah were identified as had did right in the eyes of the Lord. Rehoboam was one of two or three outside of Athaliah that were identified as having done wickedness. And so it does raise that question of his salvation. But again, God's the judge. I'm not. I can only go off of what the text says. And it doesn't talk about his salvation. It talks about where he compromised and where he made a mess.
That's the word repent. We're thankful like that. It takes all of that.
Yeah.
Washes it away.
Right. There is, in fact, you may be surprised that there is more in Scripture to identify the potential salvation of Manasseh than there is for Solomon. Chronicles talks about he returned to the Lord and started doing some cleansing. Of course, his son after him was a mess too.
But Hezekiah was kind of good. So.
Hezekiah was kind of good. His grandson was a mess.
Well, no, but I mean, Hezekiah was the grandson of Manasseh, right? Around the game. So.
Yeah, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah.
Oh, okay.
And Josiah.
Okay.
Josiah, I think, was grandson.
Yeah. And his grandson kind of was good. They like skipped the generation.
Yeah, Hezekiah was pretty good. He had his own little failings. Josiah was really good. I mean, he went beyond where God wanted him to go. He had his failings. But.
I could see where he got confused there, which is I. Because, I mean, Pharaoh's the one that's delivering the message. I mean, I see why I wouldn't trust it as being from God. So.
Right, which is, I think is part of where Josiah got things straightened out. He saw Grandpa turn around. That's right. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. Thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into and read your scriptures, that we would truly commit ourselves to dedicating our children unto you and to the way of God and the power of the gospel, that it would transform the lives of our children and future grandchildren as you see fit, and that you would bless us with wisdom from above to do your will and abound in the presence of the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.